Fall football season is now in high gear, and I don't know about you, but for me it brings back fond memories of those days growing up 5 miles from the Michigan State University campus. And I remember going to those games as a kid, and it seemed like the air was abuzz with voices and sounds and noise coming from every direction. I remember walking across that venerable old campus with the ivy climbing up the red brick walls, listening to the Vietnam War protesters yelling out their message. I remember going into the stadium, and there in the stadium, you had the announcer speaking, you had the band playing, you had the cheerleaders cheering. You had the vendors going up and down the aisles selling things. And back then, before they had the big animated scoreboard, everybody had their own transistor radio. And those who were wealthy would have their little TV that had the batteries in so that they could actually watch the broadcast while they watched the game at the same time. And all that noise was going on. The announcers were speaking. And one of my favorite things as a kid was watching the aerial billboards. The planes flying overhead, UAW Credit Union, you know, back and forth across the stadium. But in the midst of all that noise, there was really only one issue at stake. There was really only one important message, and that was, who's winning the game? Spartans 34, Wolverines 31. Ooh. Who's winning the game? That was the only message that really mattered. And in the midst of all of those people talking and all of the noise and all the cheering, there was only one central issue in any Michigan State football game, and that is, are the Spartans winning? That was the issue. You know, life is not a lot like football at all. And women, don't let your husbands tell you that. Don't let them tell your kids that, especially on Saturdays. You know, in the world in which we live, there's also tons and tons of noise. From the evening news where we have Brokaw and Jennings and Rather babbling on and on and on with their news and mostly commentary. Whether it's in the political arenas where politicians are telling us what's right and what's wrong, or philosophers or preachers are barking information at us, and we've got the economic situation to keep up with, and we've got the jobless rate that's running, and we've got the housing market that's making noise, and the latest technology that's trying to push its way into our world. And on top of that, we've got issues of health concerns, and scientists have discovered a new hole in the ozone, and the Texas legislature just finished up their session. And how many bills did they create? How many laws have been passed? You know, all of that noise. And in the middle of all that, wouldn't it be nice if you had confidence that you could find one voice speaking truth? Something that you could actually rely on? A place where you could stand? Something that would give you confidence that you knew the answers to the central questions of life? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, this morning, I want you to see a passage of Scripture that's going to begin to really open up our minds and our eyes to what God says about how we can know truth. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to start a study of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in it for the next couple months. I would encourage those of you who are new to Hill Country Bible Church, if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to go out and get one and bring it with you. Because it's going to help you a lot to be able to understand what we're talking about here if you actually have the Bible and you have the text in front of you where you can look at what the Bible says. You know, really at Hill Country Bible Church, we're not that much concerned about what Tim Hawks thinks or feels or what my opinions are. What we really want to understand is, what does the Bible have to say? And it's my goal and my job week after week to come and bring a text of Scripture and open it up and take a look at it to see what God is saying from His Word. And so we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a tremendous book filled with lots of theology, lots of deep thought, but mostly filled with practical understanding of how to live. And when we open up the book, we find that the book does not begin As many of the New Testament books, it doesn't begin telling us who the author is. The author's not stated there. It doesn't even tell us who the book was written to. You need to understand that the book of Hebrews is different than many of the other books in the Bible, in that the book of Hebrews is actually not a letter written to a specific group of people in the traditional sense of, say, like the book of Galatians or the book of Ephesians or the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The book of Hebrews is literally a sermon that was preached. And if you guys think that the 32 minutes that I do here is long, sit down and read this baby in one sitting. Let me just give you a little bit of insight into the writer of the book of Hebrews. This is what blew me away when I really did my study on it. In the middle of the book, he starts talking about these real strange and unusual, feeling seemingly obscure things, like the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and does all this comparison, and I'm thinking, whoa, this, you know, 8 years of advanced theological training for me, and I'm still struggling with some of these concepts, getting them down. And then you know what he says? He says, I would have talked to you as mature individuals, but you are babies because you can't understand the elementary concepts. I thought, I hope whoever preached this sermon, wrote this book, doesn't show up at Hill Country Bible Church. Because in many ways, theologically, we're a bunch of babies, aren't we? We have a tendency to say, hey, how can Scripture get me through the day? You know, what can I do today to solve my financial problems or fix my marriage or give me a little word of wisdom that will give me a good feeling to get me through the day? But oftentimes, the big questions and answers of life are not lived in the mundane get me through the day concepts. They're in the much bigger, broader concepts of life. And the book of Hebrews is going to expose us to some of the deep theology of Scripture. And I would challenge you, especially those of you who would say, you know, honestly, Tim, you know, when I think about me, I probably would fit the category of a theological lightweight. And so maybe some of this might be a little boring to me. My challenge to you is to say, over the next couple months, I'm going to learn some things from Scripture that are going to change my perspective on who I am. I'm no longer going to view myself as a theological lightweight. I'm going to begin to embrace the concept that I am pressing on to maturity as a Christian, not just in my lifestyle, but in my thinking as well, that I can understand this book and what God is teaching me through it. So that's my challenge. Notice the book starts in verse 1. And it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now in these first two verses, actually in the first four verses, we have the introduction to the book of Hebrews, and in the introduction to the book, the writer of this sermon puts together all the big theological ideas that are going to be laid out throughout the rest of the book. And there's one big overriding theological idea that's going to come through very loud and clear. And I want you to understand that the first four verses in your Bible are actually one sentence in the Greek. Just one sentence. He puts his whole introduction into one sentence. And it's a long, complex sentence. And in the middle of that sentence, there is a main clause around which all the other clauses are built, and that really becomes the driving force of the book. And I want you to see the main clause. In English, we translate it differently to clean it up, but in Greek, the main clause is this. Go ahead and put it up there for us. God has spoken. Main subject, main verb. The writer of the book of Hebrews wants to make it very clear to everybody that God has spoken. God's communication has come down. It's happened. It's been done. He's communicated. And that communication has continuing, ongoing results into the future. So if you're ever asking the question, has God said anything? The writer of the book of Hebrews wants us to understand from the get-go. That's the main thing. If you don't get anything else out of this book, understand this. God has spoken. Now let me talk about some implications of this. First implication is, that God is not silent. God is not silent. Contra the deists who say that, you know, God kind of spun the world out there and then he's been removed from the world, kind of letting it run its course. Contrary to the agnostic who says, you know, I'm sure that there is some kind of God or higher power or intelligence out there, but he's not knowable. The writer of the Hebrews says, oh yes, God has spoken. He is not silent. The second implication that we see here is that God communicates person to person. God communicates person to person. I put the big P in there for the person of God and the little P in there for the person of you. I want you to see what he says. He says in verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to who? He has spoken to us. God has communicated to us. You say, God, do you have a message for me? The answer to that question is yes. When God spoke, when he communicated his revelation, he had every single individual in mind. He's communicating to you and to me and to all of us. God communicates person to person. So even though you may not have the message yet, even though you may not understand what the message is, be very clear. God has communicated, and God has communicated to you as an individual, as a person. I mentioned the state legislature earlier. My wife was reading me some of the things out of the newspaper that, you know, the legislature met, and they made a whole bunch of laws that affect us, and, you know, different seatbelt laws for kids being buckled in, and, you know, when the school's going to start next year, and, you know, a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, like a lot of these things. And you know what? Not one of those legislators bothered to call me up and to come and say, can I sit down with you and explain all these laws just to make sure that you know what they are so that, you know, you can fit in and work within the system? You say, well, no, that didn't happen. He didn't. None of the legislators here, none of them showed up at my house, none of them showed up at your house. They didn't come to tell us what it is, but that doesn't mean that they haven't spoken. And that doesn't mean that they haven't spoken personally, that those laws are going to affect each and every one of us. And oftentimes, I think that we think that if God doesn't show up at our breakfast table on a given day and look us in the eye and speak specifically to us, that God hasn't communicated, and that's completely false. God has communicated, and he's communicated to you, and even though you may not realize it and you may not have the message yet, you can be assured God has spoken, he's communicated to you. The third implication, which is very important in our culture today, is that Christians embrace universal truth. Christians embrace universal truth, and it's built on this passage. You know, a lot of people say, well, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and even though they may be diametrically opposed, we're both right, right? You know, it's the whole issue of relativism, relative truth. You know, there are a whole bunch of different religions, and even though they contradict one another, they're all equally valid as ways to get to God. We hear that all the time. We hear anybody who steps forward and says, this behavior is wrong, we call that person narrow, we call that person dogmatic, we call that person judgmental. Let me just suggest to you that there's something weird about truth. What would be the opposite of truth? Do you know? I mean, just kind of step back all the way to fourth grade. You know, synonyms and antonyms and that kind of stuff, you know. What would be the opposite of truth? Falsehood. Error. Wrong. Okay, wouldn't that be hold true? So how could two diametrically opposed things be both equally right at the same time? In a logical system, it doesn't work. And so, you know, I just find that truth is incredibly narrow in and of itself. For example, the truth is that I live at 9118 Hazelhurst Drive, Austin, Texas. Now, if you decide that that's too narrow for you, and you're going to go to 9218, you're not going to find my house. Why? Because the truth is, the reality is, the fact is that I live at 9118. My phone number, I probably shouldn't give you this, but it's in the phone book. 258-9865. You know what? If you call 268-9865 because you think 258 is too narrow for you, it just doesn't work. You don't want to be pinned down to those exact seven digits. You like more freedom. You choose a different... What would happen? You're not going to get me. We all understand that. That makes complete sense. How many of you would like to go into your pharmacist and hand him a prescription, and he looks at the prescription, he says, well, you know, that's one way to look at it. But you know, I got these little green pills over here that are really cute. And I really like these because of their shape and size, and they swallow real well, and usually people who take them don't ever come back here. So, you know, your doctor wrote this prescription, but you know, my truth for you is this one over here. You say, no, I don't want to live in a world like that. I want my doctor to tell me what's right and what's wrong. I want that's the kind of world I want to live in. Don't give me five options for your telephone number when only one of them will ring your house. I don't want to live in that world. And you know what? I really believe in our heart of hearts that nobody wants to live in a world of relativism. We all want to know what's right, which implies that something else is wrong. And all of us are very comfortable to say that Jim Jones and his religious system was not right. But there are other equally damning religious systems that are out there that people are embracing every day. And if God has spoken, then what he says is the accurate picture. And so therefore, Christians believe that what God says is true, and anybody that contradicts God, by their very nature, would be speaking error. Okay? So, the very nature of truth is narrow. God spoke. What did he say? That's the question. The question is not, how do I feel about what he said? The question is not whether I would like to modify what he said. The question is, what did he actually say? And that's the basic issue. Whatever that is universal truth, and Christians embrace that. Now, when God spoke, it says that God spoke basically in two times, in two ways. Notice how it says it. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So there was a time in the past, he's referring primarily to the time of the Old Testament, where God used the prophets to speak in lots and lots of different ways. He spoke through dreams, he spoke through special revelation, he spoke through the prodding of the Holy Spirit, and all of this was written down in the form of the Old Testament. That's God's past method of communication. Volumes and volumes and volumes of it. But he says that in these last days, that would be the time of the writing, and just before that, and to the future, in these last days, the second half of history, he has spoken to us, how? By his Son, talking about Jesus Christ. So the climax of the Word of God, the climax of God's Word spoken to us, is Jesus Christ. In other words, in the past, God spoke through people who recorded what he wrote, what he said. That's the Old Testament. And that was good and valid and helpful. But when it came time for God to speak his final word, when it came time for God to get across his final communication, that which he wanted to make his point with, he spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ is God revealing himself and his will to us. Now this passage goes on to give us a lot of information about Jesus Christ, some descriptions of Jesus Christ, and we're going to spend some time looking at those this morning as we finish up this section. We notice, first of all, that when he speaks of Jesus Christ, his Son, he speaks of Jesus Christ as the rightful ruler and the agent of creation. He's the rightful ruler and the agent of creation. I want you to notice what he says. He says, he says, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. That term heir means that everything belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the one who receives it all from God. And Jesus Christ is going to be the future owner or the future ruler of all things. He's the heir of all things. You know, what that basically means is that everything that you hold, everything that you have, you know who it ultimately belongs to? It ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. Every single thing you have belongs to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Everything in this world belongs to Jesus Christ, and there's coming a time in the future when Jesus Christ will physically, visibly, presently rule over all these things. Now, wouldn't you say that he's someone to be listened to? Goes on to say he's also the agent of creation. It says in verse 2, and through whom he made the universe. Last week we talked about that creative work in Proverbs chapter 8, where God created wisdom as his first work. Well, you know who he's really referring to? Who that wisdom is? That wisdom is Jesus Christ. God ordained Jesus Christ as his first work. And basically, next week, we're going to see what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ didn't exist and God brought him into existence. It means that God appointed Jesus in the process of delegating the responsibilities of redemption through the Godhead, through the Trinity. Jesus Christ was the one who took on the role of being the communicator, bringing God's message to earth. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I'll put it up there for you to see it. John says, in the beginning was the Word. That's the divine logos. That's the communication, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, who's with God in the beginning? The Word? That's Jesus Christ, the divine communication. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, he's also the agent of creation. He's God's divine word, and he's the agent of creation. Which, by the way, wouldn't it make sense that everything that we know about and see in creation would also speak of God? Because the divine communicator, Jesus Christ, was the one who shaped, he was the agent of creation. He put it all here so that everything speaks to us about God. And even though oftentimes we don't get the message, the world is speaking to us about God. Second characteristic we see is that he, Jesus Christ, is the perfect manifestation of God. He's the perfect manifestation of God. Notice in verse 3 it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now these two phrases are very important because they point out something about Jesus Christ that's very significant. Now here's where we start. Start with the concept that God is spirit. And spirit is not physical, and therefore it's not seeable to the human eye, right? No one has seen God at any time, John 1:18 tells us. God is not seeable. You can't see him. So how would we know who God is? How would we see him? Well, we're going to see him because Jesus Christ takes on human form, and he displays God to us. It says that he is the radiance of God's glory. Now, glory would be the physical light or the physical illumination. It's all that cool, bright glow that would come from the essence of God's being. But since God himself is invisible, Jesus Christ is the essence. He's the glow. He's the brightness that you would see from God if you could actually see him in visible form. So when you look for God's glory, what do you see displaying? Who do you see displaying? It's Jesus is the one who's shining. He's the one who's showing it off. It's him. In addition to that, it says that he is the exact representation of God. Now, this word, exact representation here, the exact representation was a word that was used of a stamp and a seal. You know, back in the ancient days, in order to make sure that a letter or a document was securely sealed, they would take wax and they would drip it on the edge of a letter, right at the place where it would be opened, and then the person who was signing it would take their signet ring and they would mash it into the hot wax, and the representation in the wax would show off the signet ring. Basically, that's what this is saying. It's saying that God is the die, and Jesus Christ is the coin that's stamped out of the die. That God is the signet ring, and Jesus Christ is the emblem that's created by it. And you know what? the emblem exactly matches the mold from which it comes. In other words, when you look at Jesus Christ, you see exactly who God is. Now, because you can't see God, Jesus Christ is the exact perfect representation of God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Can't see God, but you can see Jesus, and all the fullness of the deity, everything about God, is present in Jesus Christ. And by that, he can be the divine communication. The third characteristic we see in this passage is that he is the sustainer of the world and the prime mover of history. He's the sustainer of the world and the prime mover of history. Notice that little phrase in 3b, verse 3b, it says that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. I want to pause just on that word sustaining for just a minute because it's a very important word. This word does not simply mean the glue that holds things together. It's an active, dynamic word. It refers to Jesus Christ not only as the agent that holds things together, for instance, like the forces of nature that hold things together, that Jesus ordained and keeps things from splitting apart, but it's also an active word, which means that not only is he holding things together, but he's moving things toward the progression that they need to move toward. He's the primary mover that makes things happen. So that Jesus is not only present in the world doing his work, but he also is active in the world, moving the world toward its grand conclusion in the direction that he wants it to go. I came across a poem written by F.W. Pitt, and this kind of summarizes and brings these concepts together. Listen to what he says. He calls the poem "The Maker of the Universe." He says, "His holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid its face from the sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The sky which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The spear that spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rock his hands had made." You see, he created it, he pulls it all together, and yet he actually uses it and works in it to accomplish the purpose of what he's doing in the world. He's not absent. He's active in the world today. Fourth characteristic in this passage we see is that he is the Savior providing complete forgiveness. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 3. He says, "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." We're going to talk a lot about what it means to receive forgiveness and how Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice for sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid completely and permanently and totally for sin. He provided the ultimate sacrifice. And the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven means that Jesus Christ had completed his work, because you don't sit down until you're done. And the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven indicates that Jesus Christ is in the favored position next to God. In the Old Testament, the right hand was the favored hand, and so it was not uncommon to refer to somebody being seated at the right hand as being the favored one. We kind of have a little humorous thing that happened at our house recently. My son is named Benjamin, and Benjamin comes from the Hebrew word Ben Yamin. Ben is son, Yamin is right hand, son of my right hand. So literally, the name means my favored son, or the favored son. That's what the word means. So sometime along the way, I don't remember how long it was ago, when he was real young, he made this heart that, probably in a Sunday school class here, where he had his name and the meaning of his name, Ben, favored son, and that's been stuck on our refrigerator for I don't know how long. I mean, forever and ever and ever. Ben, favored son. Well, you know, we now have another son. My wife informed me the other day that he's 7 years old. And his name is Sam. And a few months ago, he came in the morning and crawled into bed with Cindy. And he said to her, that thing on the refrigerator. Ben, favorite son. He said, now, you got that before I was born, right? Now, here's a kid with a lot of self-confidence. And I don't know where he gets it from, but he just assumed that he was the favored son. You know, there's no possible way that his brother could be. And so that obviously had to have been put up there before he was born, because as soon as he came into the world, you know, everything changed. Pecking order changed. And Cindy said, what are you talking about? She'd forgotten. I mean, it was just completely off-the-wall conversation. She said, well, what are you talking about? He said, that sign down there. So he began to tell the story of how that happened. Well, he's oblivious to things, so he moves through the house and doesn't notice things. But his cousin one day was standing in front of the refrigerator, and Sam happened to walk up, and his cousin's looking at that sign going, Ben, favorite son. And looking at Sam and smiling, and looking at the refrigerator, Ben, favorite son. So Sam had to get that cleared up. He wanted to make sure that, you know, we corrected that, that he was really the favorite son. But the concept is that being at the right hand, that's the position of greatness, the position of honor. And Jesus Christ did such a complete work of paying for the sins of the world, of taking care of this incredible blight on God's creation, and providing justification so that people could have forgiveness and restored fellowship with God, that God has him seated right at his right hand right now in the favored spot, the favored position, because he did such a complete work in providing forgiveness. You know, some of us doubt that our sins could really be forgiven. You should never doubt that, because Jesus Christ completed the work. The last characteristic we see about Jesus in this passage is that he is above the angelic beings as God himself. Verse 4 says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks. But Jesus Christ is superior in the sense that not only is he the one who provided the new covenant, the angels were mediators of the old covenant, but Jesus Christ has the name. You say, what does that mean? Well, the Christians oftentimes refer to God the Father simply by the term, the name. Because the Jewish Christians thought speaking the name of God was too holy to even utter. And so frequently when they were talking about God the Father, they would simply say the name. Jesus Christ has the name, which means that not only is he above the angels, but that he is God. And as God, he's the divine communication. So what we're going to see as we study the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken, and that his final word is Jesus Christ, and that in Jesus Christ we can find all of the answers to life, we can find all of the answers to death, we can find all the answers about how to connect with God, how to connect with one another, we can find everything that we need to know for life. All the truth is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why, as Christians, Christ is the essential issue. Jesus Christ is the key issue. Now, I want to ask you this morning, are you listening? I mean, God has spoken. Are you listening? Here's my fear. As we close, let me just state my fear. There's a common communication problem that I experience personally, and we have it in our home, and I'm sure you do too, and that is that frequently we listen just long enough to get what we think is the most pertinent information, and then we turn it off. You know, when your spouse is telling you something, and you kind of pick up just enough, and then yeah, and you go on about your life, and then you find out later on that if you'd listened a little longer and gotten a little more information, that maybe things would have been a little bit better, because you didn't hear the whole story. I believe that that's what happens frequently as Christians. Many people, even people that have been around the faith for a long time, have listened to just enough. Okay, I need to know how to go to heaven. I got that information. you know, just some basic guidelines for living. I got that information. And I've listened just enough. And now I've moved on and I've gone on with my life. And I don't have the big picture. I don't have the whole story. I don't understand all that I need to know that God is saying to me. And so when crisis comes into my life, I don't know what to do. When it comes to making daily decisions, I don't know what to do. When I'm faced with something that is beyond my categories, I don't know where to go. When I hear stuff that's spoken in the world that seems to make sense, oftentimes I embrace error because I haven't listened to the whole story. And God's speaking in Jesus Christ, and all the answers are found in Jesus Christ, and I don't know what they are because I got just enough information to get me through the day, and now I stopped. And I'm not listening anymore. And the question is, are you learning? Are you listening? Are you keeping up with what God is saying to you? Because He's speaking to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He wants you to hear, because everything you need to know is going to be found there. All the truth is found in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we thank you that your communication is clear. It's direct and it's personal. Father, I just want to thank you that you didn't just leave it in a book, but that you put it in the person of Jesus Christ, the man who is completely God, filled with love and mercy and grace, power and authority, and that when we look to you, we can find you in Jesus. Father, I pray that each person here would make Jesus Christ his or her life pursuit. To know your Son, to listen to your Son, to obey your Son, and to find all the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.